You and I, by the grace of God, have been brought to reality. Our lives in sin can be likened to lives that were not lived according to reality. It was a fantasy. We knew that there was a God out there based on Romans 1, eternally worthy of praise, worship, gratitude, adoration. But for so long, we suppressed the knowledge of that truth. We ignored God. We preferred other things. We traded the truth of God. We traded the glory of God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, creeping things. We preferred lesser things. And by definition, apart from God, every other thing is a lesser thing. But when we were saved, God confronted us with reality, that which corresponds to the truth. I love the word reality because that is what we're living in now. People in the world, people in sin are blinded to reality this morning. And you and I, by the grace of God, have been given eyes and hearts and minds and mouths to taste reality, to love reality. What is reality? God. The truth of God. The Son of God, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, the people of God. The Son of God returning in splendor with all of his holy angels to make all things new, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That is reality. And we're to live according to reality. When we gather around the scriptures on Sunday mornings, we are anchoring ourselves to reality yet again. And it's in reality that God gives us joy. When we're living in fantasy land, pursuing the pleasures of sin, pursuing the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, living in the boastful pride of life, God has a way of stripping joy from our lives because there's no joy in that which is not reality. And so this morning we gather around what is real and we find ourselves being filled with joy afresh and anew by what is real. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. How aware are you of the dangers that constantly surround you? How aware are you of the dangers that are constantly around you? The dangers that come from outside of you and the dangers, sadly, that arise from inside of you. How aware are you of those dangers? Many of you have seen videos of animals that by nature they are prey and they're in front of or near this massive predator and they're going about their business like nothing is wrong. And the thing that dawns on our minds is, are you aware of the danger that you are in? And I fear that many of us walk that way. It's one thing to walk in confidence, in boldness, in God, knowing that he is our help, our strength, and we need not fear anything, the darkest valley or the darkest enemy. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be just ignorant of the dangers that are around us. They come in all shapes and colors. They come in the form of different voices. They come in the form of different and yet empty promises. Some come in a very subtle fashion, like a serpent that approaches its prey completely undetected. Some dangers come very suddenly. All of a sudden, they're upon us, like arrows being fired into our minds. The Bible refers to these dangers as snares. A snare, as some of you know, is a trap for catching animals or small birds. They're one of the oldest and simplest traps, and they're very effective. The Bible also refers to nets, another type of a trap. But I want you to listen to how some of the biblical writers describe these traps. Psalm 35:7. For without cause, my enemies hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Or Psalm 57:6. They set a snare, a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. Psalm 140, verse 5. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. A popular one, Psalm 18, verse 5. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And last but not least, Proverbs 14, 7. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Solomon views the life of anyone who is in God as a life surrounded with snares. And it's the fear of the Lord that keeps us from placing our feet into those snares. The snares of death are all around us. And now that we have the completed teaching, the further revelation of the New Testament to expand and enlarge upon that truth, though we don't find much talk in the New Testament of nets and snares and pits, we see very clearly that these snares and nets often arise from within us and not just from without us. And so what do we do? It's as though, to use the language of modern warfare, the people of God are making their way to heaven in the midst of a minefield. A minefield. We know that we're called to be sober-minded and to be watchful because we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is known as the tempter. He is known as the deceiver. He is even known as an angel of light that comes to deceive. Paul the Apostle was a man of unparalleled courage and bravery. That's very evident when we read the New Testament. And yet, Paul himself spoke to the Corinthians of a legitimate fear that contributed to the daily anxiety that he experienced for all the churches of his day. He put it like this: I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid. That ought to draw us in. That ought to pull us in to hear the mighty Apostle Paul reveal a fear of his. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He was afraid that believers, by the cunning of the serpent, the trickery of the serpent, the ruthless deceit of the serpent, would be led astray, not outwardly, but in here, in our thoughts, away in our thoughts from a sincere and pure devotion to the Son of God. That's what God desires from you and from me this morning. A sincere and pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That at the heart and core of all that we have and all that we are, there's a heart that beats with a sincere and pure devotion to the Son of God. The word pure there in the context refers to something unmixed, something unmingled, unadulterated. It's one substance, the substance of devotion. It's the substance of loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, commitment, allegiance, and complete dedication to the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Dear believer, in the eyes of omniscience this morning, is that what he sees when he looks at and sees what's in your heart and mind this morning? One substance, love, loyalty, fidelity, complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does he see that in addition to your devotion to Christ, does he see a love and an affection for the fleeting pleasures of sin? What does he see this morning when he looks within you? Does he see, alongside your commitment to Christ, an unmortified infatuation with this present evil world? What does he see? O Church of Christ, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That comes straight to us from the Apostle John, the last living apostle. We're all aware this morning that this Sunday marks the first Sunday of year 2021. And perhaps some of you are expecting a New Year's sermon filled with exhortations related to spiritual resolutions for us to pursue this year. And I'll say that I'm not as affected as I once was with the arrival of a new year. So many people, even Christians, think that in the crossing over into a new year, something magical happens to us with regard to sanctification. That somehow, magically, we're all of a sudden going to be disciplined and more serious about the things of God than we were yesterday when it was technically last year. That's a delusion. That's a fantasy. That kind of thinking reveals a lack of maturity in one's thinking. The truth is this. I'm going to preach today on what Christians are called to do all the time. Whether we're at the beginning or the middle or at the end of a calendar year. Because biblically, we're not called to live and breathe in light of a coming year. We're called to live and breathe and to glorify God right now, today. To use the language of the letter to the Hebrews, we are called to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely and have our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, while it is still called today, as long as it is still called today. Because as James tells us, we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed to live through this service. We're to glorify God and obey God now, here and now, while it is still called today. We're not guaranteed to live today, much less the next year. How many people that you know died last year? Many people. I can name a handful that I knew personally. If you were slacking and if you were lacking in the area of discipline on December 31st, 2020, God doesn't promise to come out of nowhere on January 1st, 2021 and take hold of your life as you let go and let God, as some people foolishly say, to the point where all of a sudden you're more disciplined and you're more serious about the things of God simply because a new year has dawned. That's not how it works. The good news is this. There is good news this morning. And the good news is this. If you're a Christian this morning, here's what does follow with the coming of a new year. Your sins, not in part, but in whole, were nailed to that cross and you bear them no more. The righteous judge of the world has blotted out your transgressions, every single one of them. And he has not only forgiven you and acquitted you, but he has declared you to be as righteous as his own son. You have been adopted into his family, and all the privileges and pleasures that Jesus has enjoyed for all eternity as the eternal Son of God are now yours to know and enjoy today and forever. That's the good news of the passing of a new year or the next day. Or the next minute. That's the good news of every minute because of the gospel. That's the good news that comes to us this morning because of Christ's work of redemption. It's complete. And if you are not a Christian this morning, which I know that there are some in this room, it would be foolish of me to assume that every one of you is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful that you're here today. Very thankful that you're here today. It's no accident that you were here today. It's no accident that while many are ignoring the God who supplies their every breath while they're still lying in bed this morning or waiting for the football game or doing whatever they're doing while they're ignoring the truth of reality, you're here among God's redeemed ones, those that God has saved. listening to the one message that can alter your eternal destiny, that can change you forever. You're here. No accident. You, like the rest of us, have been born into this world as a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You are hostile towards God. Like the rest of us, you were brought up with the inclination to make light of God, light of His glory, in the pursuit of everything but God. And though you deserve to be banished from the presence of a good God forever, which logically shouldn't bother you because you've been content to live so long apart from His goodness and apart from His presence, yet He has made a way for you to be clear and forgiven of your sin this morning and to receive an entirely new heart that actually longs to know and enjoy Him. 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live the life that His people could never live and to die the death that His people should have died. On the cross, He substituted Himself to bear the judgment of God in the place of all who would ever repent and trust in Him. And if you repent today, that is, if you turn from a life of ignoring God and pursuing sin and ultimately a life of serving yourself, and you turn to God, trusting in what Jesus did for believing sinners, God will save you to the uttermost. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will clothe you in His righteousness, and He will bring you into His family where you'll be secure and eternally satisfied in and by His presence forever. God not only invites you to come to Him this morning through His Son, but He commands you to come to Him this morning through His Son. The question is, will you heed that command this morning, that kind invitation? I, along with the rest of this church, pray that you do that. And if God wills it, that year 2021 will mark the beginning of your new life in Christ. I want to direct your attention this morning to the third chapter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. I have mentioned that nothing magical or mystical happens with the dawning of a new year, and I trust you are convinced of that by now. But it just so happens, because it's the way many of us are wired, and it's not a bad thing, that a new year gets us thinking in terms of priorities, does it not? Priorities. What's most important? We reflect on last year, and I hope that most of you, if not all of you, can look 2020 in the face and not just complain about it being the worst year ever for your life. I get that there was pain for many of you and tremendous loss and hardship and trial. But oh, think of the fact that God is still on His throne this morning. Christ is still at His right hand this morning. His promises are still sure and steadfast this morning. And in His presence, there is fullness of joy still this morning. Many of us are thinking in terms of priorities, what's most important in the Christian life with the dawning of a new year. And the passage before us this morning aligns, and it ought to shape our priorities, whether we're at the beginning or the middle or the end of a year. The words that we will consider are always applicable. They're always applicable, so long as we're breathing God's breath and being upheld by the word of Christ's power. I want to read these words to you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Grace Community Church, this is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. This verse unveils to us reality. This is what's real this morning. God is there. When we read the word God there, it's not referring to the idea of God, but of God himself. You see, the difference between atheists and theists isn't so cut and dry. There are many theists who will go to hell because they don't believe God, they don't believe in God, they believe in the idea of God. And there's a difference. This is not talking to us about the idea of God. This is talking to us about God, the eternal one, unchangeable, glorious in holiness, perfect in his works and his righteousness, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and all-powerful. This is not referring to an idea. This is the person. This is the being of God. What the apostle is doing here, he's confronting various errors and lies that were confronting the Colossians, these believers in Colossae. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ." What he is doing in this epistle is showing the supremacy and worth and even the deity of Jesus Christ as the one above all. All things were made by him and for him, and he upholds all things and he sustains all things. And his work on the cross is sufficient to bring us and reconcile us and bring us resurrection into a newness of life. Period. They were being tempted to go towards something else, and yet what Paul is doing is presenting Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and splendor and saying, walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Now, how do we do that? Paul, how do we walk in him? How do we walk with him? Well, he tells us here in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. It begins in the mind, and it ends in the mind. The Christian life is a life lived with battles taking place in the mind. Biblical Christianity is not merely about the externals. You can do all the religious things and yet your heart be far from God. That was the accusation that Jesus brought against his enemies in that day, is that they drew near to God with their lips, but they were far from God in their hearts. You see, what's most important is what goes on in here, in you, in your heart and mind. And I'll be using those terms interchangeably today because that's really how the apostle uses them. Really, the life of the Christian life is lived out in the mind. And when it's one in the mind, it has its outbursts, it has its outflow into the life, the ways of the Christian. The thoughts, what happens in the mind has consequences and it plays out in how you outwardly live your life. It all begins in the mind, though. The apostle draws our attention to four elements of this new life that he is expounding in this letter to the Colossians. In verse 1, the first little phrase there, he calls our attention to where our new life began. Where our new life began, the beginning of our new life, and it's here. If then you have been raised with Christ. Stop right there. He's following suit with what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. Very similar language. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental principles of this world, that is, if you've died to the way the world operates in trying to justify itself and bring meaning and purpose to itself, if you've died with Christ to the elemental principles of the world, why, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But these things, these principles to which you have died, which you strangely are turning back to, these principles are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These are outward regulations that really cannot penetrate the mind and heart where the battle, where the lust is fought. These are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so he follows up again with his next if statement. Verse 1, if then. The Bible is full of if-then statements. If you've died with Christ, then you are dead to sin. That's the whole argument of Romans chapter 6. And here in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, then do this. It's never, the Christian life is never, do this, do this, do this. It's no, if you've died with Christ, you ought to live this way. If you've been risen with Christ, do this as the pattern of your life now. It all begins with God's activity of uniting us to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And from that point on, we live our lives in response to God uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection, raising us up with Christ to newness of life. And as new creatures in Christ, we have a new way of life. We have new principles to obey, a new obedience, if you will. And so he's not casting doubt upon them the way that parents would upon their children. Well, if you truly did your chores, he's not saying, if you're truly a Christian, and if you've been raised with Christ. No, he's speaking in certain terms. He's just, a more accurate translation might be, since then you have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ. Friends, let's stop right there and meditate upon that, because this is where the Christian life begins. You've been raised with Christ. Do you realize that this morning? His resurrection was your resurrection. When he rose to newness of life, somehow, mysteriously, according to Romans 6 and passages like this, you were there in him, even though you didn't exist back then, even though you weren't there. God had you in him, had you in mind, so that when he rose, you rose. And what happened in your conversion is that the Spirit of God united you to all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. He made it so that when he died, you died to sin. He made it so that when he rose, you rose, because you are one with Christ. That is something I hope in year 2021 for me to learn more and more about, is my own union with Christ. What a sweet thing, what a precious thing that I, once a depraved, rotten sinner, now a justified sinner, growing more and more like Christ, am united to Christ. His life is my life. His life is your life. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the same can be said of you who are in Christ this morning. His life is your life. You died with him and you were raised with him. This passage is so Christocentric, it's glorious. Four times he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, Christ, verse 1. Christ in verse 3. Him. Christ, verse 4, mentioned five times at least. Paul is not calling us to some kind of mystical life of seeking things that are above, where we are detached from the world in a way that we are so heavenly minded that we're really no earthly good. Because he's going to go on to talk about the responsibilities of slaves and husbands and fathers and wives and children. So this, whatever this means, it does not mean that he's calling us to go and be monks or hermits, just thinking about the things of God, armchair theologians, if you will, that never really engage with the battles and cares of this life and the people of this world. No, this is to be done in the context of you being a father and you being a wife and some of you being employees. That's how it's to be lived out. So he calls our attention to the beginning of our new life. We've been raised with Christ. Secondly, he calls our attention to the high calling of this new life. The high calling of this new life. Notice what he says. Seek the things that are above. There are two imperatives that really govern this entire paragraph. It's found in verse 1. The first one's found in verse 1. Seek the things that are above. The second imperative is found in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above. And it's really one and the same thing. Verse 2 is expanding and enlarging upon what he commands us to do in verse 1. Seek the things that are above. That's the high calling of this new life. When God brought you into this new world, this new life, this new world of being justified and saved and redeemed, the one chief end of this high calling, this one chief end of this new life, is to seek the things that are above. It's interesting because when you do a study in the Bible of the idea of seeking, it's always God being the first seeker. Who sought out Adam in the garden? It was God. It's always God seeking. Jesus said that the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how does that jive with truths like in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, there are none who seek after God. No one seeks for God. So is God aimlessly is God aimlessly seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth? No, God seeks, he finds, he saves, and then they become seekers. He searches sinners out. He says, I have been found by those who did not ask for me. I have been sought for by those who did not seek for me. He seeks sinners out, and he turns them into seekers. You see, God is the first seeker. He seeks and saves sinners. And from that point on, that sinner forever becomes a seeker of God. It all begins with him. And in this new life, the high calling is that we would seek the things that are above. The word things there really isn't there in the Greek. It's literally seek the above things. And the things above is plural. Seek the above things, the things that correspond to heaven, reality, if you will. In the Bible, we're called to seek his name, Psalm 83, verse 16. We're called to seek his word, Isaiah 34, 16. We're called, in that beautiful Psalm 27, we're called to seek his face. We're called in Psalm 105 to seek his presence and his strength continually. We're called to seek his commandments. We're called to seek his precepts, his kingdom. Above all, we're called to seek his righteousness. We're called to seek Christ. We're called to seek the honor which comes from him. We're called to seek the justification that Christ can bring. We're called to seek the city that God has prepared for those who love him. We seek him by prayer. We seek him by his word. We seek him in his house. These are all the ways we seek God. It should be immediate. It should be evermore. Isaiah 55 says it should be within the window while he can still be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Good news this morning. Because of Christ, God can be found by all who come to God through Christ this morning. We're called to seek him. I want to ask you a very simple question this morning. Is your life characterized by seeking God and the things above? I asked someone recently, what does it mean to seek the Lord? And there was kind of a chuckle like, well, we all know what that means. And I said, do we though? Do we know what it means to seek the Lord? Or are we just passively existing as Christians, hoping for some miraculous thing to lay hold of us? Hoping for something, some mountaintop experience to take us to a new level? No, we are called to seek, to pursue, to search. That's the word seek here. To pursue the things above, to search for the things above. And I guarantee you, when God talks about seeking him, it's not because God is lost. It's because there are many obstructions and distractions that we must work through in order to find him and lay hold of him. There are so many things. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life and the pride in possessions, covetousness, idolatry. These are all things that get in the way of us seeking God and actually finding God. And I want to set before you this morning that God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And oftentimes that reward is himself and the nearness of his presence and the fellowship of his person. He can be found. But there's things that we have to let go of. When we read in Isaiah chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. If we are to seek after God, we must forsake wicked ways and forsake wicked thoughts. It can't be both ways. You cannot be seeking God while you're also entertaining unrighteous thoughts that eventually manifest themselves in wicked ways, because it all begins here. That's what Isaiah is teaching us there. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, Isaiah tells us, call upon him while he is near. So it begins first by setting the mind on things above, causing your mind to be filled with truth, with reality, with God, not ideas of God, but God himself, Christ, not the idea of Christ, but Christ himself. He's going to go on in Colossians and say, let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, richly. Allow the word to fill you, to fill your mind, to renew your mind. And then what happens when our minds are filled? We begin to call upon the name of the Lord, calling upon him in prayer. That's a life of seeking God. Are you seeking God this morning? You see, you can and you must. This is what he's called you to. What should be your priority this year? Being one who truly seeks the Lord. I am most encouraged by those Christians who are always pursuing God. There's always a truth that they're like a cow, they're chewing on, and they're trying to get the most out of it as they can. They're just chewing that grass and trying to suck all the juice and the nourishment and nutrients from that. Are you wrestling with things that you're learning, and are you trying to get a grasp of them? Good. Continue therein. Ask questions of the Bible. Ask questions of the text. What does it mean that our lives are now hidden with Christ in God? What does it mean that Christ is our life? These are things that the seeker asks. This is the high calling of this new life. We're seeking the things that are above. It says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How did he get there? He got there by his death and resurrection. You see, the ascension was the penetration of the created into the realm of the uncreated, even as the incarnation was the penetration of the uncreated into the realm of the created. God, eternal, unchangeable, taking upon himself created flesh, living our life, dying our death, rising again. And now the ascension, an aspect of the created order, the resurrected body of Jesus, penetrates the realm of the uncreated, heaven, glory, where God is, the eternal. He got there by his obedience and his suffering on our behalf. Set your mind on that. Set your mind on his exaltation. It says things above where Christ is. Christ is above, and that's not just geographical. He's not just there by location. That's referring to he's above all things in terms of his preeminence. As we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he is above all principalities, powers, and angels, seated at the right hand of God. He is above the stars. Everything he created on the fourth day, he is above all that. He's above all of that in terms of his preeminence, in terms of his place in the universe. He's there at the right hand of God. He's there for us. We're to set our minds there. We're to set our minds there. He says in verse 2, He says in verse 2, set your minds. So he elaborates now on what it means to seek. It means to set your mind on things above. Some of your translations say set your affections on things above. What's interesting about this word in the Greek, it's one word, is it's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. You see, Paul's not just talking about, oh, here's a command. Well, today I think I'll set my mind on things above, as if we can then set our minds on other things. A command to be taken, like at Golden Corral, I'll take a little bit of this, and then when I'm done, I'll push the plate away. That's not what Paul's talking here. Both of these imperatives are in the present tense. Constantly be seeking the things that are above. I think the New American Standard captures that. Keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above. Keep setting your hearts, your minds on things that are above. And what the more accurate translation of this is, have your mind fixed on things above. This should be the whole attitude of our minds, of our lives, is our minds are fixated, set, riveted on the things that are above. And friends, this is not something that we have the option to just, okay, I've done enough of the setting on things above. My flesh deserves a break. I'll turn to this. I'll turn to that. I'll set my mind upon this show or that show. Friends, if we're to do this faithfully and not be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, there are certain things in our lives that must go. They must go. And in God, when God calls us to let these things go, he's calling us to our deepest joy. When God calls us to repent and to break free from certain things, he's calling us to joy, a life of freedom, liberty, joy in his presence. This calls for you to perhaps delete some apps from your phone this week, today perhaps. If you were to be a seeker, there must be certain things that just can't exist in your life. And you need to learn that that's a good thing. That is a good thing. The power you will know from being free from the things of this world and setting your minds on things above. The freedom you will know. The boldness you will know in your witness. The intimacy, the fellowship you will know with Christ will be precious and sweet when you let things go, because you're setting your mind on things that are above. You have this mind among yourselves. All the things that are above, where God is, the things of God, God himself, Christ, the ascension of Christ, the right hand, his ministry at the right hand, the glorification that's going to come on that day. Set your minds on the things that are above. And he says, not on things that are on earth. Here's the negative. There's always a negative. Not on things that are on the earth. What things are those, by the way? Because he calls us to enjoy his creation. It says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, those heavens are pouring out speech. Night to night, those heavens are revealing the knowledge of God. There is no speech, nor is there language where their voice is not heard. If you look at that psalm, what keeps popping out again and again in a description of the heavens? Their speech, their language, their speech, their language. The heavens are constantly declaring something. They're constantly preaching something. And what is it? God is infinitely glorious. He is glorious. He is wonderful. He's majestic. He's unlike any other. That's what the heavens are testifying. So we're to use our minds and our eyes and our hands to explore his creation. When he says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about not being able to enjoy the good things that he's given us in life. He's given us food. He's given us good things to enjoy with thanksgiving. The things of earth are described in verse 5. Look at the context here. He uses the same word of earth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Don't focus on that, he says. Flee from it. Impurity. Passion or lust. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These are those earthly things that we're to take our minds off of. and not just take our minds off of, again, like a Golden Corral buffet. I'll push that away, only to have it there again. Friends, he's calling us to a lifestyle of constantly thinking on things above. We have to fight. You say, well, Pastor, that's not easy to do. I'm not saying it's easy to do, but it's what we're called to do. We are welcome to the fight. Welcome to the Christian fight. The fight of faith, the good fight, that's what it is. The Christian life is not just get in and God will do the rest. It's a fight. It's a struggle. Your joy will correspond to the degree to which you are fighting to keep your mind on things above and to keep your mind off of those earthly things, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry, evil desire, lust, and passion. Do whatever it takes. And it does not. It's not rocket science, right, friends? There are certain shows that bring you in to indulge in these various earthly things. If it's a show, cut the show out of your life. If it's a relationship, cut that relationship out of your life. If it's a friendship, it's probably not a good friendship if it's bringing you into these earthly things. Set your mind, seek the things above, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's a call to repent. That's a call to flee from earthly things. And notice, friends, the twofold command here. It's not just take your mind off the things of earth. Put your mind on things above, because the things above are sufficient in themselves to satisfy your deepest longings. Be proactive about battling sin. Battling sin, battling lust, is not just about suppressing lust, suppressing evil thoughts. It's about enjoying the higher heavenly pleasures that are in God. And so many people fail in being able to conquer lust because all they're doing is suppressing it, suppressing it, suppressing it. Meanwhile, the fountain of God, which is a fountain of life, is there bubbling in all of its glorious fullness. And we have not taken one drink of that. Let us drink deeply and draw water from the wells of salvation. How? By setting our minds on things above, by seeking the things that are above, pursuing those things, longing to know these things. He spoke in Colossians chapter 1 about growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is the truth. And the truth enables you to walk in freedom, because the truth is that which corresponds to reality. Do not set your things on the things of earth, these worldly things, these things that lead to death. Do whatever it takes for you to maintain your mindset on things above. God is not calling you here to do something impossible. The fact that he calls you to do it means that he is the one to enable you to do it. He enables you, he empowers you to do it. Some people think that Christianity is a religion where God calls people to do the impossible, and that we live this whole Christian life just trying to do things that are really impossible. But that's not the Christian life. Whenever Jesus looked at either a man with a crippled hand, a withered hand, or a man who was crippled and could not walk, and he says stretch out your hand, people would say that's impossible. But when God's involved in it, that hand is stretched out. When he says to a man lame, unable to get up because he's crippled, rise, take up your bed and walk. People would look at that and say, how cruel. That's impossible. He can't do that. But when the power of God is let loose, that man's getting up and walking, and he's taking his mat home with him. In the same way, when God calls you to set and fix and leave your minds on things above and to be in the practice of constantly fleeing the things of earth in the mind, he enables you to do it. It's both your duty and your responsibility, and he will enable you and help you to do it. The more you abide in him, the more you'll be empowered to do it. The third thing he calls us to, as you'll see here, calls our attention to, is the reason for this high calling. So the high calling, the high pursuit, is the seeking of things above, the setting of our minds on things above, constantly. And when you sense the mind shifting from things above to the things of earth, that's a call, that's a sign that you ought to pray, get alone with God. Many of us men who go to work every day, we are bombarded with all kinds of stuff in the workplace. And I realize that my responsibility still lies before me on my way home from work. There's a wife for me to love as Christ loved the church. There are children that need to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with tenderness, with gentleness, with the love of Christ. It is my duty on that ride home from work to pray, to be recharged, to have my mind set on things above. Not to simply unwind from work, but to prepare for a greater ministry. Prepare to do what I'm called to do as a husband and as a father. To do whatever I can do to keep my mind on things above. And Christ is there to help. How do we know that? The third reason. The third thing here. Look at verse 3. For you have died. That word "for" is so vital. For you have died. Here's why you ought to live your life seeking the things that are above, high above with Christ, pursuing those things, keeping your mind stayed on those things. Because you've died. And your life is no longer your own. You died with Christ. The old man, the old woman is gone. Realize, Christian, that the worst is behind you. Your death is behind you. So much so that death for you now is just a transferring of your soul into glory. You've died. The worst is behind you. You have died. And because you've died, your mind ought to be on things above. That's the train of thought. Here's the flow of thought here. He says, you have died. And secondly, your life. Look at verse 3. Your life. The thing that animates you. The thing that makes you who you are is hidden with Christ in God. I almost think Paul is using polemic here. He is attacking the very thing that his enemies and the enemies of the church were exalting here. The hidden mysteries, the hidden things of what you really need in our philosophies, in our empty deceit, the hidden ways. Paul says, you want to talk about hidden? Your life is hidden away, tucked away with Christ. In God. In other words, set your mind on things above because you are united with Christ in God. That's Paul's way of saying your life is bound up with the risen Christ at the right hand of God. Your life is there. When people see you, they see a part of you, but your life is there. You see, that vine is in heaven. And we just dangle down here as the branches, but our life is derived from him. Our life is there. He is the source of our spiritual life, right? I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He gives life to all who come to him. He is not only the source of our life, he is the substance of our life. He is the sustenance of our life, the one who maintains our life. He is the solace and the comfort of our life, and he is the objective of our life, the very thing our lives pursue. He is our life. And notice the next phrase, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Realize that this morning. Set your mind on that this morning. When you set your mind on that, guess what you're doing? You're setting your mind on things above. Your life is bound up with Christ. I long to know exactly what that means. But he goes on. Look at what he says. That's not just the reason we're to seek the things that are above, because we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. But now we come to the fourth element here. He sets forth the hope of this new life. The hope of this new life. Look at verse 4 as we conclude. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he changes the language a little bit. In verse 3, he says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, he says, your life is Christ. I urge you to pray and pursue and seek to know what that means. Meditate upon that. You want power, brother, against lust? You want power, sister, against covetousness and a lack of contentment? Meditate on the fact that Christ is your life. He is your life. He's not just the way, the truth, and the life. He is your life. He is the vine. You are his branches. You are united to him in such a way, in such close intimacy, in such union, that it can be said that your life is not your life. Your life is his. He is your life. It's wonderful. And the hope that we have, again, he's still talking about the reasons why we should seek the things that are above. The reason we should set our minds on things above. Not only have we died, but our lives are hidden with Christ. And thirdly, Christ is going to appear again. Oh, the birth of Christ is so precious in that it reminds us that if he came once, as was promised, he will come again, as is promised. That is my hope. That is our hope. That is our blessed hope, as Paul calls it. Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to him. He's coming to us. And we pray that the latter would be the reality. I would much rather he come first than us go to him. But regardless, his will be done. We should be praying with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come. With the way the world is going, come. Blessed are all those who love his appearing. All those who love his appearing. He says, lastly, the last reason why we should set our minds on things above is this. Not only is Christ going to appear, it says, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice this talk. Christ, Christ, Christ. And in every instance here, there's a definite article. It's literally the Christ, or this Christ, this Christ, this Christ. Our English versions fail in that. This Christ, when this Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You'll be found with him on that day. And what's going to happen? Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 13, when our Savior appears, we will appear with him in glory. And we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Can you imagine that day? It's no wonder C.S. Lewis said that you and I will be so glorious when Christ appears. Your life will shine so brilliantly on that day that we will that if we were not perfected, we would be tempted to worship one another. If we were not glorified, we'd be tempted to worship one another because we'll be so gloriously shining in the kingdom of our Father. But obviously, we're not going to be tempted to worship anyone. This will be free of sin. Free of temptation. We'll worship one, the Lord God, and the Lamb will be our light. You will appear with him in glory. Can you imagine that? That's one of the joys that sustains a pastor, is looking out upon a congregation, seeing your struggles right now, seeing the battles that you're fighting right now. But what drives me to keep doing what I do here is not what might happen to you next week or the week after that, but the day he appears in all of his resplendent glory, and there you are appearing with him, glorified and shining brightly, radiantly for his glory, to see and realize that day, Christ, you sustained them through your word throughout 40 years of poor sermons and poor preaching. You sustained them, and here they are, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from tears, shining forever in the kingdom of our God and Father. Set your minds on those things, brothers and sisters. Fight to stay your mind there. Isaiah 26:3 says, blessed are those who, perfect peace have those whose minds are stayed on you because they trust in you. I ran into someone yesterday at the store, and I don't usually like to tell stories in the pulpit, but this was fitting. Ran into an individual who was once walking with Christ. And so after the initial greeting, I asked, how is your walk with Christ? Are you walking with Christ? He says, no, I'm not. I'm struggling. And I said, how can I pray for you? And he said two things, peace and focus. That I would have peace and my focus would be where I need to focus. And it just dawned on me. Isaiah 26:3 talks about both peace and focus. Perfect peace have those whose minds are stayed, focused on you because they trust in you. May we today and this year, this week, this month, if we're allowed, be those who are fighting to keep our minds there, where our Savior is, where our life is. Because the day is coming, based on 1 Timothy chapter 6, when we will be given that which is truly life. When we will enter that and lay hold of that which is truly life. I love that phrase. Because we will look at life as it is today. I look at life and in Christ, I love my life. He has given me so much. He's given me brothers and sisters to run alongside of me in this Christian walk. He's given me a beautiful wife. He's given me children to rear and to raise up as arrows to pierce this dark world. He's given me so much. He's given me a home. He's given me animals to enjoy. He provides food for us. He does so many good things. He allows us to live in a perfect environment where we can look at the mountains and look at creation and look at the heavens and be infatuated and just marveling at his glory in the heavens. He's given us all this, and it's safe to say that in Christ, yes, we love our life because he is our life. But the day is coming, Paul says, when we will lay hold of that which is truly life. When we will look back at life and say, that was life? That was life? No, this is life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You lead me in the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you've been raised and you're looking for the appearing of Christ, who is your life, Christian, it is an awful thing to waste your mind. There's a lot of things that we can waste and it's not a big deal. Right? We can waste this, we can waste that, and we can replenish it. You do not want to waste your mind. Your mind was created for him. And that brings us back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things, including your mind, were created by Christ and for Christ. So set your mind there. Stay your mind there. Turn away from the things of this world. And I close with this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.